Hello, St. Georgians near and far, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, on day 143, and our next to the last day in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, who led the well, we already talked about that. He has gone into into Jerusalem, worked on getting the walls of Jerusalem built up again so that they can be safe there. They've got it, and he has found the book of the law. Book of the law, definitely Deuteronomy, maybe all five books of the law. We don't know exactly. Probably all five books of Moses, though, given what gets said later. He gets it, and they come together in front of the Watergate. That is the Watergate Hotel, that Nixon, where Nixon listened in on the Democrats, went there, and Ezra got in front of all the people. So this is the book of Nehemiah, but he's talking about Ezra. Nehemiah is the governor. Ezra the priest, he got there and he read from the book of the law. And look, we're getting an example of a biblical sermon here. He stands up. Sorry, there's like a gigantic, like a vulture, some kind of crazy bird. Media is different, guys. He read aloud from the Bible from daybreak until noon in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. So everybody was there. You know, sometimes it only refers to the men, the heads of the families or something. But here it specifically says, no, it's everybody does it. The men and the women, they come and listen to the words of the law. And you get something that sounds like a modern day sermon, which is that everyone could see him because he was standing above them, meaning like he was standing like on a platform or something. Maybe we'll say an Israelite pulpit or something like that. And he praised the Lord and they listened to what he had to say. Now here is the so that is the reading of the law part. But here's kind of like the preaching part. It says the Levites. They read from the book of the law also, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read, which is to say they provided some commentary, you know. So somebody, Ezra, was reading the actual words of the scripture, and these Levites, they may have been also reading the words of the scripture, but their real job, in a way that wasn't Ezra's job, was to explain what was to give a meaning, when I say to open up the scriptures for the people. Isn't that interesting? We don't get a whole lot of examples of that kind of preaching. Jesus gives a sermon in the Gospels at the very beginning of his ministry, and it is extraordinarily short. Do you remember Jesus' sermon? Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And then he sits down again. Nope, these guys went from daybreak until noon. Now, they were very sad when they heard the people. The people were very sad when they heard all of the words of the Lord and what they meant, because it showed them what they had not been doing, right? And that made them feel very bad, and understandably so. So while they're like mourning, the priest says, hey, you don't need to be mourning right now, right? Right now, what you need to be doing is celebrating the fact that you are hearing the word of the Lord again. You know, that like we once were lost, but now we're found. We've been like sheep without a shepherd. Like he doesn't say all this. I'm giving the sense. You should be thrilled that all of this has happened. And so they were. You should be going out and having a feast. You shouldn't be bewailing things. And you know, sometimes people say to me about like, oh, I feel so bad about this. I feel so bad about that. And I always say, and I think here's a good example of it, the Bible never says you should like go feel bad about something. Bible never says, oh, you should feel bad. The Bible says you should change. Bible says you should feel bad. You don't need to feel bad. And these guys, you know, confess your sins, and that might make you sad, but you know, but it doesn't have to end there. It doesn't have to end there, and it shouldn't end there. So anyway, that's what he says to them. And look, I think that this is important for us. I mean, again, the Christian faith, Jewish faith, it looks forward, not backwards. You know, it is sort of relentlessly forward facing, forward going. It is not sort of wallowing in the past. You celebrate the past. You celebrate the good things that have happened. You even celebrate the good things that have come out of the bad things. You know, and then you look forward. That is a biblical principle. Right there. One of the things that they identified was about keeping the feast, keeping the festivals, the festival of booths, the Passover and stuff like that. Festival of booths, it says, has not been kept since the days of Joshua, but now here under Nehemiah and under Ezra, it's being celebrated again. Day by day, they list over the course of a week. They listened to the words of scripture. Right? I mean, this is the scripture that they had. Five books of Moses, and they were really happy about it. It did prompt repentance, though, as it should. And repentance and confession. Sorry, I should say confession and then repentance. The confession part comes first in chapter 9. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. And then the Levites say, stand up and praise God who is from everlasting to everlasting. And what follows is a really long prayer. I think it's the longest prayer outside of the Psalms in the Bible. And it's basically a rehearsal of all of the events of the Old Testament up to this point. And it's sort of showing again and again God's mercifulness, God's graciousness, God's protection, God's guidance to an Israel that does not deserve it, right? And that's something that happens over and over again. And as we've gone along this Year of the Bible stuff and with some other things that I've been working on, one of the things I realized is that this is a lot of, you know, we're forward-looking, not backwards-looking, but that doesn't mean that you never, you don't dwell on the past, but you do reflect on it, you know? You don't dwell on it, meaning stay stuck there. And what they do is they go and they look at all the things that God has done for them. And this happens in the scripture several times. Somebody goes back, you know, to the beginning. It goes back to Abraham being called out of Ur of the Chaldees. Right. And the way that God has brought them out over and over again. And then in verse 32, now, therefore, God, which is to say, now, therefore, in light of all the other things you've done, do not let the hardship, the one that they're under right then, seem trifling in your eyes. Remember, they were facing all of this opposition in rebuilding the city and getting it started again and all that kind of stuff. Do not let it seem trifling in your eyes, but rather step in and do something, just as you have stepped in and done stuff over and over again for Israel for all these years. So kind of a beautiful thing. And then, having said that, having requested that, in chapter 10, it says they're going to make a binding covenant. Now, this is so precious of them. They make a binding covenant and they make this binding agreement. And chapter 10 tells us the names of the people who signed it, who signed this agreement. And they promise basically to follow the law of the Lord. That has to do with intermarriage, has to do with keeping the Sabbath, has to do with what we would call tithing, pledging a portion of their income and of their assets for the first fruits and for all that, for the support of the temple and all that kind of stuff, ties for the Levites and all that kind of stuff, and ending by saying we will not neglect the house of our God. Remember, like, that's happened over and over again. They've neglected the house of the Lord in all these different ways, and now so they're promising not to do it. Now, what is so funny is not the right word. What is so what about this? Is that they've made many a covenant. They have made many an agreement. God has made many an agreement. And Israel has made many an agreement. And the difference between those two agreements is that God always keeps his agreements and Israel never does. It is true. They don't necessarily have to make a new agreement. They could just keep the agreement that they already had. But that's hard to do. But they're giving it their best shot again. And they're going to go and they're going to try to do that. Now, I will say one thing about this. I'm making light of it, only because whenever you see Israel making agreements, or, you know, you always know how that particular story ends up. However, there is something to be said about it, and about giving it the old college try, right? This does not mean that you never make those promises, because here is a case we can see a certain kind of religious progress that happens. Intermarriage has happened up till now. They said they're going to stop that. The reason intermarriage is a problem is because of the problems of pagan gods sort of infiltrating and influencing Israelite worship and all that kind of stuff. They had problems. You know, the reason they got sent into exile in the first place is because they were worshiping foreign gods and all this kind of stuff. Idolatry is like the big, It's like a big problem for Israel up to this point. It's been the thing that has sort of brought them down, including like David and Solomon, right? Those are big problems. Interestingly, after this point, Israel doesn't have a problem with idolatry again. They have other problems for sure. They have all different kinds of problems, but they don't have that one, which is interesting. You know, after the exile and then after this sort of like rebuilding of the exile, you might like things did not go back just the way they were before. Like, you do actually see improvement and sort of religious progress being made by them in a way that should be really heartening. On the one hand, were they perfect from there on out? No, of course not. But this one problem they had, they said they were going to work on, and you know, God bless them, they did. And like that's something that should give us hope. You know, original sin means that, among other things, means that, you know, none of us are going to be perfect, that we're fallen people in a fallen world. That does not mean, though, that we should never try anything, because sometimes things do work out, you know, by the grace of God, by his guidance of the Spirit and all this kind of stuff. Sure enough, things can change. And in spite of all their difficulties and all these different things, God bless them. They didn't have that particular problem anymore. And if you look back at the preceding, 200 years before the exile, 300 years before the exile, that was the problem, like, par excellence. Like, that was whatever the opposite of excellence is. Really badness. That was a big problem. And sure enough, that problem seems to have been vanquished. So that's a beautiful thing. And let that be a reason for hope, not only, you know, the ultimate hope that God will remain faithful, which is our ultimate hope, but even for our sort of shorter term hopes. The way life is doesn't mean that that's how life always has to be. Just because a problem seems intractable based on centuries of experience doesn't mean it necessarily has to change. It doesn't mean it necessarily has to stay that way. Things can change. So we're almost done with Nehemiah. Got a little bit more, and then we go into the very last historical book, which is the book of Esther. But we will get there soon. All right, I'm going to leave it there for today. Let us pray. O God, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, amen. Have a wonderful rest of your day, and I'll talk to you again tomorrow.